God does not change. Or a more technical definition, God is unchangeable in essence. That is, his basic makeup does not change. He does not change from spirit to non-spirit. He does not change from invisible to visible, and so on. He does not change in his attributes. He is not holy one day and unholy the next. He is not truthful one day and untruthful the next. His attributes do not change. And his consciousness and his will do not change. Now, not only do we have immutability confirmed by Scripture, but even from the standpoint of logic, this would be an inference which we could draw concerning God. Consider the fact that any change in a person must be to a better or a worse condition. Now, in the case of God, there can't be a better condition because he is already perfect. And by definition, he cannot become worse because then he would be something other than God. A diminishing of any attribute would make him less than God. Therefore, just from a logical standpoint, we see that immutability is a necessary part of our definition of God and his attributes. But in addition to this, we have some specific scriptures which say that God does not change. Consider, for example, James chapter 1, verse 17, where God is referred to as the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, God is the one who has placed all of the heavenly lights in their orbits, in their places. But he himself does not change. He is not altered. Neither is there any shadow caused by his turning. When a human being turns around, it causes his shadow also to turn. But God, in this figure, is seen as one who is always going in the same direction. He is always the same. He's always headed the same way. And therefore, he does not change. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, you have simply the flat statement, I am the Lord. I change not. And in Hebrews 13, 18, you have a statement concerning Jesus Christ, but of course Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And Jesus Christ here illustrates that he has the attributes of God. This not only could be used to teach the immutability of God, but also, of course, could be used to teach the deity of Christ, because only God has this attribute perfectly. Now, if all this be true, what can we say about the passages of Scripture which seem to indicate that God does change his mind? Or, as the Scripture has it, what about God's repenting? For example, in the 6th chapter of Genesis, verse 6, Moses says that it repented God that he had made man. Here God had created the entire universe. He had placed on this particular planet a creation called mankind. But now, by the time of the 6th chapter of Genesis, we read that mankind had become corrupted, that they were all turned away from God, with the exception at this time of Noah and his family. And then it says that God actually repented that he had made man. And when you consider the fact that the word repent, both in Hebrew and in Greek, has the essential idea of changing the mind, what this really says is God came to the point where he wished that he hadn't even created man. And that seemingly involves a change of mind. Or consider Exodus 32:14. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto the people. As a result of the intercession of Moses, God apparently changed his plans. He had told Moses that he would destroy the people of Israel and start all over with another people. And Moses said, Lord, you can't do this. These are the people whom you have chosen. Your reputation, your name is at stake. And he pled with the Lord. And the Lord finally decided, all right, I'll do it the way you say. And he changed his mind, as it were, about the evil which he had intended to do to Israel. Now, how can we reconcile this? On the one hand, the Bible says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And then you have these other passages where he seemingly does change, where he plans one thing and then decides to do something else, or where whether he changes his mind about something he had planned to do. Now, I think that there are two possible answers to this seeming dilemma. In the first place, we have an element here of anthropopathism, and we've already studied this term. This, of course, means attributing to God the form of a man, or the emotions of a man, in the case of anthropopathism. Therefore, this means that from the standpoint of man, God frequently seems to change his mind. In other words, describing God's attitude in terms of human attitudes, it would appear that God changed his mind. But in reality, since God knows the end from the beginning, and since, as we have already seen, there is no past, present, or future for God, it is all an eternal now, actually God knew all along that this would happen. And the real test in Exodus 32 was not what God would do, but what reaction Moses would have. And before time began, God knew that Moses would intercede for Israel and that he himself would react in this way to Moses' intercession. So in the ultimate sense, God did not change. But from the standpoint of Moses, he appeared to change. And from our standpoint, it appears that God changes, but he actually does not. He actually has decided to do this from eternity past. Now, a second possibility here that we must consider is the fact that some of God's purposes are conditional on man's behavior. And I've given you the classic passage here, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 8 through 10. If that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Verse 9. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. In other words, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, if I say that I'm going to do something good for a nation, and it is dependent upon that nation's obedience, then if they don't obey, I won't do it. And conversely, if I pronounce judgment upon a nation or a people or an individual, and they turn from their evil ways and repent of their activities, it may well be that I will suspend or put away the judgment that I had pronounced. So sometimes it is simply that God's reaction is dependent upon man's attitude. And again, from the standpoint of man, it appears that God changed his mind. But we must again remember that God knew from eternity past what this reaction would be and what his response would be. Now, I think this helps us to understand what happened in the case of Nineveh. You'll recall that Jonah went into Nineveh and preached that God was going to destroy the city. And he didn't say anything about God's lifting of that promise if they should repent. But the people did repent, and God did lift the sentence. So therefore it was implied in the message, even though it was not specifically stated. This also helps us to understand something about our prayer life. If God is sovereign, and if God knows from eternity past what's going to happen, and what every circumstance will turn out to be, then what good does it do for us to pray to God? What do we accomplish by asking God to do something if from eternity past he has already known what he's going to do in this situation? The answer lies in the fact that God has also foreseen from eternity past that we would pray concerning this issue.
And he decided in eternity past to answer our prayer in a particular way. Now you say, but suppose we decided not to pray. Then what? Well, God would have known from eternity past that we had decided not to pray, and therefore his response would have been predicated upon that also. So although we may think that we can change things on a momentary decision, we forget that God from eternity past even knows what our momentary decisions are. And he has based his actions upon his intended response to whatever that decision might be, and has incorporated this decision in his overall plan. Now, I realize that this is complicated and that is somewhat confusing, but if you'll think about it, I think it makes sense. Does it pay to pray? Of course it does. Does prayer change things, as the saying goes? Well, yes and no. From God's standpoint, he knows what's going to happen. So it doesn't really change what he has known he will do. But from your standpoint, it changes things because he answers your prayer. You say, well, that's just playing with words. No, it isn't playing with words. Because if you pray for something, God will answer that prayer and will do it if it's in his will. And he has planned from eternity past to do that. If you don't pray, he knew from eternity past that you wouldn't pray, and therefore has decided perhaps not to do that because of the lack of prayer. Therefore, we must not assume that our prayer is something unforeseen by God, that it catches him off guard, and therefore on the spur of the moment changes his mind. That's not the point at all. But we are to conclude that God's dealings with man are based upon our response and our intercession and our intervention, because all of this has been incorporated into God's plan from the beginning. Now, in a sense, we are already in the area of application, but let me talk about the overall application now of the attribute of immutability. What is the significance to man in the fact that God is changeless? Again, as we've seen in the other attributes, there is a significance to the child of God, to the believer in Christ, and there is quite a different significance to the unbeliever. To the child of God, the immutability of God means that he is absolutely the same all the time, and that what he says he will do, we can count on, because he never changes his mind. Think about it just from the human standpoint. Child psychologists tell us that children feel loved when they are in a home where there is firm discipline and where there are rules laid down that they can count on. In other words, if the parent says to the small child, "You are not to cross the street by yourself," you might think, well, the child won't like that because some of the other kids on the block are crossing the street. On the contrary, the child does like that in his deep subconscious, because that indicates, number one, that his parents care for him, and number two, a small child needs certain rules, certain parameters within which he is to operate in order that he can have some stability. If he doesn't know what the limits are, he feels a sense of being at loose ends, and the sense that nobody really cares what he does. Now, the same thing is true in the area of our relationship to God. If God says that this is the way something is to be, we can count on it. Take salvation itself. God has said, "I have sent my Son to die for the sins of the world, and if you will accept him as your Savior and Lord, I will save you. I will wash away your sins. I will give you eternal life." Wouldn't it be too bad if God changed his mind? When you eventually stand before God, wouldn't it be tragic if he said, "I'm sorry, I cannot admit you into my presence"? And you say, "But I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior, just like you said I should." And suppose God should say, "Well, I know you did, and I'll admit that I said that back there in the Bible, but I've changed my mind. I've decided that instead of saving you on the basis of faith in Christ, I've decided rather to save you on the basis of your works, and your works aren't good enough." Now that, of course, would be a cataclysm of the worst kind. Our very salvation is dependent upon this attribute of God. If you stand in the presence of God and he has changed his mind as to what makes you acceptable to him, then there's the chance that we'll be lost. It's a good thing that we can count on God as being the same in eternity as in time, and also every day in time. From the standpoint of the unbeliever, of course, you have just the converse of this. God has said, if you don't believe in my Son, and if you do not receive the gift of eternal life, I will judge you, and I will confine you to the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, there are an awful lot of people running around who are hoping against hope that God either, number one, didn't really mean that, or two, if he did mean it, hopefully he'll change his mind before the time comes. Now, isn't that true? There are a lot of people who are hoping against hope, at least subconsciously, that either God didn't really mean that, or if he did mean it, hopefully he'll change his mind before the day of judgment. But friends, he will not, because he is immutable. And if we could expect or even hope that he might change his mind with regard to judgment, then there's every possibility that he might also change his mind with regard to salvation, and then we'd be back in the category that we just mentioned. And no one would ever know what his status was before the Lord. That would be chaos. That would be confusion. That would be total anarchy. And God is not the author of confusion. He is the same. He changes not. And when he says it, that's it. He means it, and he will not change it. Very important attribute. No man has this attribute. The best of men, regardless of how hard they try and how good their intentions are, nevertheless vacillate and change to some degree. A parent tells a child, if you go out that door, I will spank you. The child goes out the door, and the parent doesn't spank him. All of us have seen this happen. Perhaps most of us who are parents have been guilty of this at one time or another. That is very, very poor. And the child loses a certain amount of respect for us when that happens. It would be better from his standpoint to be spanked than not spanked, because then he would know that he can at least count on what we say. The same thing is true with God. He is the only one in this universe who is totally, completely immutable, and thus ultimately, totally trustworthy. Now we move on to letter E, the fifth attribute of God, which is holiness. Holiness. By holiness, we mean that God is absolute perfection in all his attributes, absolutely separate from moral evil and sin. He is purity of being, and he is purity of willing. In other words, there is no taint of imperfection in any sense in God. Everything that he does and everything that he is total, absolute purity without the slightest taint of imperfection or immorality. Now, there are some classic scriptures, and I've chosen only a few out of the many. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Or Habakkuk 1:13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in your living, literally. For it is written, and now Peter quotes from Leviticus 11:44, for it is written, be ye holy because I am holy. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system is based upon the attribute of God's holiness. Take the tabernacle, for example, and the priesthood, and this entire sacramental arrangement. What was the essential teaching of this whole ritual? Essentially, boiled down to its very essence, this was the demonstration to Israel of how a sinful man could approach a holy God. The inside room in the tabernacle, you'll recall, was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. How was man, who was sinful, to approach the very presence of God, represented by this most holy place? Well, this, of course, was by means of sacrifice at the brazen altar, and through the work of Christ, who is depicted in the lampstand and the showbread and so on. But basically, the thrust of the whole arrangement was to show the absolute holiness of God and the fact that a sinful man could approach him only under the sacrificial blood of a substitutionary animal. An Israelite couldn't wander into the Holy of Holies. He would be struck dead instantly. Only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of sacrifice, was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies, representing the very presence of a holy God. In the book of Isaiah, 29 times the prophet speaks of the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Where do you suppose Isaiah got his concept of the holiness of God? I suggest that he got it essentially out of the experience which he records for us in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Let's turn to this for a moment. Isaiah chapter 6. We have here the record of the great vision which Isaiah saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This is probably the heavenly temple in Isaiah's vision. Above it, that is, above the throne, stood the seraphim. Actually, it's not seraphims. The very word seraphim is plural in itself. I am is the Hebrew masculine plural ending. The singular is seraph. The plural is seraphim. Seraphims is very much like talking about deers or mooses. It simply is not the way you spell it or pronounce it. Above it stood the seraphim. These are an order of angels. Each one had six wings. With two of the wings he covered his face, and with two of them he covered his feet, and with two of them he did fly. Now verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now we have a fine hymn which we frequently sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the author of the hymn obviously took this to be a reference to the Trinity, because he speaks of God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. I really do not think that this passage has to do specifically and explicitly with the Trinity. Rather, I think we have here a peculiarity of the Hebrew which is probably not clear and recognizable by the typical English reader. In the Hebrew language, we do not have the superlatives and the comparatives that we have in English. And therefore, when the Hebrew wanted to say something was very good, he simply repeated the word good. He wanted to say something is very good, he would simply say it is good, good. Now we have this illustrated in a passage such as Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. But the Hebrew text says, thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on thee. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. And that means great peace, or perfect peace, as the King James has translated it. Now here, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when the seraphim were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts." And as this is recorded here by Isaiah in the Hebrew language, this, I think, rather than being a reference to the Trinity, is rather a reference to the infinite holiness of God, and probably might be translated that way. Infinitely holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy beyond the capacity of language to express holiness is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts or the foundations of the doors shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke, that is, with the glory of God, the Shekinah. Now I want you to notice in this particular passage that God revealed himself to Isaiah in his holiness. Now the effect upon Isaiah is remarkable. Notice in verse 5, "Then said I," this is Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts." The word hosts here is the Hebrew word Sabaoth. Jehovah Sabaoth. Notice, when Isaiah really understood the holiness of God, his own sinfulness became so graphic and so obvious that he was under tremendous conviction. Then, symbolically, Isaiah was cleansed. Notice verses 6 and 7. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." This is the altar of incense in this vision. "And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is covered," or purged. This, of course, is symbolic of the cleansing which God provides for those who understand who God is and who they are, and who then understand the necessity of cleansing. Some years ago, when my wife and I were engaged to be married and were looking about for engagement and wedding rings, we went into a very prominent jewelry store and were looking at diamonds. And we didn't know very much about them. We weren't experts in this field by any means. And so therefore, we were somewhat dependent upon the people in the store who were experts in this particular area. And I recall that in this one particular store, the man was showing us these diamonds, and he pointed out to us that blue diamonds were actually the best kind, that they were the most expensive, that they were the most exquisite, that they were considered to be the premium diamonds. Now, he said, it's sometimes hard to see the blue, but he said, if you look at this particular one against this backdrop of paper, you will notice the blue tinge. Now, I guess I'm something of a skeptic, and maybe a little bit of a cynic, I don't know. But in looking about, I noticed, rather coincidentally, that all the walls in the jewelry store were blue, that the light was blue, that the carpet was blue, and that all the furniture was blue. And therefore, it seemed pretty obvious to me that everything in the store would look blue, even whether it was blue or not. It's a little bit like the old story about the a proverbial Jewish merchant who was showing a man a suit, and he said to his friend, Jaime, the man wants a green suit, so turn on the green light. Despite this, however, the fact remains that when a diamond, a sparkling white or blue diamond, is placed against the backdrop of black velvet, it suddenly appears to be more brilliant. It appears whiter or bluer, if you prefer, than it would simply in a little box or on top of a glass counter. It's the contrast that brings out the fullness of its beauty and its sparkle. Now, that's what happened here. Isaiah did not really comprehend the extent of his sinfulness until he saw himself against the backdrop of the holiness
of God. Now, I really believe that this is one of the most neglected doctrines of the Christian faith. When was the last time you ever heard a sermon on the holiness of God? I knew people who have spent their entire lives in churches and have never once heard a sermon on the holiness of God. Why is this? I'm not quite sure. God is holy. And I wish you would notice the progression of thought through this passage in Isaiah. In the first four verses, the prophet gets a glimpse of the holiness of God. Then in verse 5, he looks at himself in contrast to the holiness of God and sees what a rotten, filthy, black sinner he is. Notice he sees this in contrast with God, not in contrast with anybody else. You see, we play a game today. We compare ourselves with other people rather than with God. I compare myself with you. And, of course, I compare my strong points with your weak points. And, therefore, I come out looking pretty good. How often have you heard someone say, "Well, yes, of course I'm a sinner, but I'm no worse sinner than anybody else"? That may be true. But the Bible never asks you to compare yourself with anybody else. The Bible suggests that you compare yourself with the holy, almighty God. And against that backdrop, you are a rotten, black sinner. And so am I. Now notice the progression here. After Isaiah saw himself as he really was in the light of the holiness of God, then he cried out for cleansing. And that's when a man is ready to be saved, when he really understands what a sinner he is in the sight of a holy God. Now let me make an application right here. When you're talking to someone about the Lord, when you are witnessing for Jesus Christ, don't expect that person to accept salvation unless he first understands the need for it. If you ask a man, wouldn't he like to be saved? Of course he wouldn't like to be saved unless he realizes that he is lost. Look at the whole structure of the Epistle to the Romans. Before Paul ever presents the details of God's salvation, he first of all presents the need for it, the depravity, the sinfulness, the unrighteousness of every living man. Now today, a lot of our witnessing in popular circles is to talk about how exciting the Christian life is and how fulfilling it is and what a wonderful blessing it is, and all of that's true. But that is only the fringe. That's just the whipped cream. The meat, the center of salvation, is that man is a guilty, rotten, black sinner, and that he is facing a holy God. And therefore, there is a chasm that exists. Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." Or Hebrews 12:14, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." And yet, in spite of the fact that God requires holiness, no man can produce holiness. Romans 3:10, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, what then is the answer? Only God can cleanse the sinful man and present him holy in the sight of a holy God. Then notice the order. After Isaiah has been cleansed ceremonially, symbolically, by God in this vision in verses 6 and 7, then, and that's the way verse 8 begins, not also, but then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." Do you see the order here? This is inspired. First of all, the prophet sees God in his holiness. Secondly, the prophet sees himself in his sinfulness, contrasted to the divine holiness. Number three, the prophet is cleansed by the action of God. And then, and only then, is he fit for service for God. Now, that's just as true for you and me as it was for Isaiah. If you ever hope to be of any use in the kingdom of God, you will have to come to the point where you see yourself as a totally undeserving black sinner in the presence of a holy God, cleansed by the action of that holy God, and then and only then are you ready to serve Him. Now, even after we're saved, even after we're cleansed, even after we go out to serve the Lord, there's another application here. The believer is still to retain his concept of a holy God. There is so much blasphemy going around today, which indicates a lack of a concept of a holy God. Some years ago, there was a fad going around among the students on some of our seminary campuses. And the joke was like this: how will you know God when you get to heaven? And the answer was, He'll be the one with the big G on his sweatshirt. Now, I hope you don't think that's funny, because that's blasphemy. That isn't funny. That's blasphemy. This idea that God is some sort of a celestial Santa Claus, some sort of a celestial kind old grandfather who pats us on the head and gives us candy and who dotes upon his children and who overlooks all of our imperfections and who lets us get away with murder, that is not the biblical picture of God. God is holy. He expects us to be holy. He has provided positional holiness for us, and the Christian life consists of bringing our experience as close as possible to our position, you will remember. Now, a holy God is not honored by unholy things. Just one other area of illustration. I believe very firmly that much of the music which is performed in evangelical churches today under the guise of worship or witness is actually an offense in the nostrils of God, because by its very lilt, by its very beat, by its very construction, by its very meter, it is taken from the world, it is taken from sensuality, it is taken from paganism, and even though it is presumably baptized by the addition of Christian words, it is still basically an ungodly production, and the very fact that you add the name God or Jesus to it doesn't really change it. And I think it's high time that Christians got a concept of the holiness of God. Now, I don't mean that this requires us to go to church in black suits altogether, that we must always look very stiff and uncomfortable, and it doesn't mean that we have to act like some of the pictures we've seen, presumably of the Puritans who wore high-top shoes and never smiled and all of that, you see. That's not the point at all. A Christian can laugh and have a good time, and he can live life to the full, but he can still recognize the difference between worship and blasphemy, between reverence and irreverence. I've heard evangelicals say that when they pray, they tell God what he must do in response to his word. Friends, we don't tell God to do anything. He is the sovereign, holy God. We ask him, but we don't tell him anything. I even heard one Baptist evangelist say from a pulpit that he daily rubbed God's nose in his own promises. Can you imagine a man who claims to be a Christian making an absurd statement like that? What kind of a concept is that of a holy, righteous, infinite God? If we think that one day we're going to storm into God's presence and slap him on the back and treat him as though he were a fellow, we have totally missed the biblical concept of God. Now, of course we have access into his presence. Of course he calls us children, but he does not call us equals. And he is still the creator, and we are still the creatures. And even though we are saved and redeemed and acceptable in his presence, he is still holy and we are still sinful. And we are to look upon him as the creator, as the infinite holy God. And the awe and respect and reverence which is due him should be our part both now and into all eternity. God is holy. And according to Hebrews 12:28, we are to serve him with reverence and godly fear.